I encourage you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. This is the text that we will be using this morning to look at the substance of what we'll be talking about. Last Sunday we talked about Ananias and Sapphira and lying to God. The issue of dead externalism. The issue of being able to think that somehow you can pull a fast one over on God. That somehow God does not know, and you can get by with sin. You can get by with deception. You can get by with not being real before God and deceiving other people into manufacturing some kind of pseudo-spirituality that really does not exist. And we looked at how much God hates that. And today we're going to take a little bit of a journey through Israel's history and to see how they came to be where they were at the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah. In the book of Revelation, for instance, in the seven epistles of Christ there to those seven literal churches, Christ uses the phrase, "I know thy works," on seven different occasions. Otherwise, the intent of Christ on each of those churches, he says, I know your works. In each case, the word know is from the Greek word eido. It literally means to see. And so the intent is that God sees. He knows, and there he is a direct personal witness. Otherwise, there's nothing that escapes his vision. He looks beyond just the outward things. He examines our motives. The Word of God says he knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Not just the thoughts of our hearts. He knows the intents of our hearts. We know that he knows the direction in which we lean in our minds. On three of the seven occasions where Christ says, "I know thy works," he speaks there of a good testimony. He says, your works are good. Your testimony is good. Does that in chapter 2:2 and chapter 2:9 and chapter 3 verse 8. Church of Philadelphia. On the other four occasions in Revelation, the seven churches, he is speaking of actions and motives that actually generate a bad testimony before him. And the point is that God knows. He sees. He knows every aspect of who we are. And the important thing is not what our testimony is before other people, but what our testimony is from God, because it is what it is. Amen? It is what it is. Not just the outward circumstances, but God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your testimony before people may be good, because it is good. Your testimony before people may be good, because they do not know everything there is to know about you, which is true of every one of us, praise the Lord. So there is a degree that none of us know one another in all of the details. I think we would be absolutely shocked about some of the things that have happened in our lives. Amen? But at the same sense, we understand that God sees it all. You see, your motives are just as important to God. Your testimony may be good because before men, because you've manufactured your Christianity, but in reality, it's a facade, it's a pretense, it's a stench before God. It amazes me today that pastors seem to have become content because people are really good Christians if they come to Sunday school, morning service, evening service, and come to Wednesday night. They're not really good Christians. They're faithful Christians. Look, that's just a very basic beginning. Amen? Just a very basic beginning. See, it's really what you do with that Christianity out there that's important. How you live it in the world. And your testimony before people may be bad because you live badly, but if you live like a devil, don't expect people to treat you like a saint. And that's what a lot of people want. They say, "Well, I'm going to live like the devil, but I want to be treated like a saint." Now the important thing is here is that your testimony before God is what it is without anything hidden from Him, including your motives of why you do what you do. Your testimony is real before God. He knows it in its minutest details. And your motives are just as important to Him as what you do. The point is that God knows. God sees into all of our secret places. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents of our heart. And if you believe in that God, you will be wise to remind yourself that all facades, all pretenses, all forms of self-manufactured spirituality are immediately reduced to dust and ashes before the fire of His gaze. He sees beyond it all and immediately reduces it to what it is. Ashes. That's the wood, hay, and stubble of our lives. Now, the manifestation of pseudo-faith is nowhere more evident than it is in the history of the national Israel. The history of the nation of Israel, like the history of the church age, is a history of declension. What does declension mean? It's a history of deterioration. It's a history of a process of changing to something that is good to something that is inferior. And so even though Israel had great beginnings, it had a miserable ending. And the prophecies of Isaiah come to Israel at the end of this declension, along with the end of God's long suffering with national Israel. And church age believers should read Isaiah and Jeremiah with extreme carefulness, for we of the church age have fallen into the same declension. And the primary characteristic of this history of declension is threefold. Let me give it to you very quickly. Got a pencil? Paper? First of all, the children of Israel forgot that God sees all and knows all. Write that down someplace and put it on your refrigerator. God sees all and knows all. Just to be a reminder to you daily, God sees all, God knows all. Because if you forget that, you'll be entering into the declension. Number two, the children of Israel took God's blessings for granted and they became ungrateful. Otherwise, they forgot to thank God. They took their blessings for granted. And we'll read about that in Isaiah chapter 1. Third, the children of Israel failed to maintain doctrinal purity. They started out with doctrinal purity, but they failed to maintain it. They failed to maintain practical holiness. And they began to sacrifice their distinctiveness for varying degrees of worldliness. We'll read about that in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, you've got the introduction. Let's stand together. And we want to read verses 1 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he lists now four kings that his ministry would live through. Uzziah, who died a year after his ministry began. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then he gives us his substance. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He speaks to heavens, he speaks to the angelic beings. As he speaks to earth, he speaks to believers. For the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. Now this is what the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. Dumb animals know these things. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. They were ungrateful. And began to take the things of God for granted. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward, or they're backslidden. Why should you be stricken anymore? Otherwise, why should I keep chastising you? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. He's talking about national Israel. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. God had brought most of that upon the nation of Israel because of chastisement. They have not been closed, which was the responsibility, of course, of the healing of the priesthood as they taught the truth. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Otherwise, nobody has dealt with these issues of sin. They just have gone completely unchecked. He says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land and strangers devoured in your presence, it's desolate, as overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Otherwise, it's all alone, all by itself. And of course, the Lord would even bring captivity upon Jerusalem. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, he says, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? He says, I am full of, literally, fed up with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. You do all this externalistic stuff, but there's no spiritual substance to you. He says, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations, incense, which was typical of their prayer life, is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, that's all their feast days and their ceremonial days. He says, I can't stand it anymore. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Their externalism was sin to God. All of their religiosity was nothing more than just sin, God said. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are troubled unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, signifying that they'd offered all the right sacrifices to God, their hands were clean, God says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. He says, your hands are full of blood. Otherwise, you're guilty of corruption. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Get those things right in your hearts. And he says, verse 18, come now, he says, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He says, I'm reasonable about sin. I understand how easy it is to be corrupted. He says, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, I can take care of that if you get your heart right. If you be willing. Now notice that word in verse 19. If. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But, there it is again. If ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In verse 2, he begins with, for the Lord has spoken. He concludes with a reminder that the Lord has spoken. Otherwise, God is saying this. You should listen. Father, we're reminded here of how easily it is to slip. How easy it is to give up a little ground here and there and to say it's not important. How easy it is, Lord, to forget you and to fail to be grateful and to fail in our responsibility of maintaining doctrinal purity and the jots and tittles of truth. We pray, Lord, that as you speak to us today, you'd help us to be a people who remember. Remember and be thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The miraculous exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage took place in about 1491 BC, according to Usher's chronology. During the 40 years in the wilderness of sin, God would reveal Himself in many miraculous ways while He purged out unbelief from the nation of Israel. The vast majority of those 40 years in the wilderness was a death march, where everyone over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Millions of people. Israel's entrance into the promised land under the leader of Joshua began in 1451 BC, 40 years later. And although Moses brought Israel out of bondage, Joshua led them into the promised land. Now here, I believe, is where the vast majority of Christianity is caught. We are wilderness Christians. We have been saved and we've been brought out of the bondage of sin, but we've never gotten into the promised land because we do not live according to the doctrine of grace. We do not live according to the supernatural enabling of the Spirit of God. We do not live completely, absolutely, totally yielded and consecrated to God. There is always some part of us that says, you know, I'm not going to give that to the Lord. Well, we say we do, but we don't. Both Moses and Joshua are types of Christ. It tells us in Deuteronomy 6:23, "And he, Moses, brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." Well, Christ brought him out, Christ brought him in, but he brought him out in type. Moses brought him in type Joshua. In fact, the very name Joshua is the same name that God said to call Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin, Yahshua, which is exactly the same word as Joshua in the Hebrew. Now, obviously, this physical redemption is typical of the spiritual redemption of church-age believers. And salvation delivers us out from the bondage of a death sentence upon our souls, and glorification delivers us into the end of our salvation and the eternal state of the new Genesis in Christ. And this middle ground, the wilderness, is where we are to be progressively transfigured, to be a people of faith who walk and live in a way which would be honoring to God and which God can bless and God can say, I can do something with this bunch. There weren't many times in the nation of Israel's history where that was true. The life that we now live in the flesh is to be lived in the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, who just as Israel was to live separated from worldliness unto God. And therefore the book of Joshua then parallels the epistle to the Ephesians and the warfare of the believer with the world and his own carnality. And the only way that God would give the children of Israel victory in the book of Joshua is when he went before them, and he did not go before them until they were completely consecrated and as well were walking by faith and obedience. That's the same principle in the book of Ephesians. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now after Moses' death, for the next 26 years, God would miraculously lead the children of Israel in literally victory over hundreds of city-states, ending with Joshua's death and the record of the nation of Israel confirming their faith covenant with the God of Joshua in chapter 24 of Joshua, the book of Joshua. They said, we're going to keep going on. We're going to keep doing it the same way. We're going to run out all of these other people out of the nation of Israel, just as we are commanded to do. Yeah. In the very first chapter of the book of Judges, we find the record of the failure of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Manasseh to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land as God commanded. And you know what? The rest of the book of Judges tells us about the failure of every other tribe in the nation of Israel who didn't do what they were promised to do in the covenant there in Joshua 24. On two occasions in the book of Judges, we find that Israel's problems were directly connected to their failure to maintain doctrinal purity and continuity in their lives. In those days, it tells us in Judges 17:6 and in Judges 21:25, we have these exact words repeated. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now we say, well, yeah, they didn't have a king yet. Saul was the first king. Well, wait a minute. Who was supposed to be the king of Israel before Saul came? God. What does this text tell us? They had failed any longer to acknowledge the sovereignty of God as their king, as their ruler, as their leader. They failed to do that. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Pragmatism. This began many years of compromise that would lead the nation of Israel into almost complete apostasy. And this compromise led to two progressive outcomes. Let me give them to you quickly. What are the outcomes when we begin to compromise? It's historical constant. Okay, here's the two outcomes when we begin to compromise God's Word. They're a historical constant. We find it throughout the Word of God, and therefore, if it's an historical constant, we can expect it to happen in the future. God began to chastise the nation of Israel progressively, otherwise increasingly, by withdrawing His presence, first of all, and then, of course, allowing them to be taken into captivity in varying degrees. In individual tribes, of course, initially, and then the whole as a nation. What was the problem? Compromise. Whatever their compromise was would also become their judgment. Look over at Judges chapter 2 with me and look at verses 1 through 3. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we find an angel of the Lord, it says, came from Gilgal to Bochim. And said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's a confirmation of God's faithfulness. He says, and ye shall make no league. You shall make what? No compromise. You shall make no alliance with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, because they were all pagans. Paganism comes from the word pagus. Heathenism comes from the word heath. They both mean earth. And so what the intent is that they worship the things of the earth, the idols that are made from the earth. That's what paganism and heathenism is. They don't worship a supreme being. They worship the things made of their own hands. God had told the nation of Israel, when you build an altar, you build it with earth. Otherwise, if you're going to put stones in it, you touch one of those stones with an axe, you touch it in any way to chisel it or form it in any way, that altar is defiled and everything you offer on that altar is defiled. They weren't allowed to make temples of earth. Paganism, that was heathenism. That was idolatry. He said, you shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. You didn't throw down their altars. He said, you should throw them down, but you don't. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? What's that ask? God wants an answer. God expects an answer. Why have you done this? What is that, accountability? God says, I'm holding you accountable for what you do. Wherefore, because of that, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. That's a terrible. Otherwise, the very thing that they were compromising with, God would use to judge them. Now remember that. That's a principle. Did you get that now? Wherever you compromise in, that is what God will use to judge you with. Otherwise, God is going to use that very issue of compromise to judge you, to bring judgment upon your life. The second area of compromise, the second compromise led to this second outcome. As individual tribes compromised, they became progressively more apostate. In fact, after the death of Joshua and the passing of one generation, which is about 20 years later, the vast majority of Israel moved into a four-phase sin cycle that was repeated over and over again in the various tribes throughout the nation of Israel. And that sin cycle repeated over and over again, and it continues to repeat itself today. Look to Joshua 2:10. And we'll read down through verse 15. And also all that generation, that's that generation that made that covenant with Joshua back in Joshua 24, where Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And the rest of the nation of Israel said, we're going to do it too, Joshua. 20 years later, we find these words. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Look at these words. Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for them, for Israel. That generation that made that covenant to serve the Lord forgot to pass on all those truths to the next generation. And the next generation now had forgotten what? They knew not the Lord. They knew not Jehovah, nor the works that he had done in the wilderness, or the works that he had done in delivering the nation of Israel into the promised land, and all the miraculous works. They did not know about them. And, verse 11, what's the outcome? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. You know what Balaam is? Balaam is the plural for all of the various Baals that were erected all over the nation of Israel. If I could give you the details of the religion of the paganism of Baal and Ashtaroth and Ashtaroth, I would be embarrassed to sit here this morning and discuss what went on in those religious rites. They were fertility cults, essentially. Sexual fertility cults. Just completely consumed with all kinds of a pornographic license. The Bible calls licentiousness. The children of Israel, because they didn't tear down the altars and they let those people there, they became seduced by what was going on in their worship of these pagan gods. And they began to what? Serve Baal. And they forsook. There's another and. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after other gods of the gods of the people that were round about, and bowed themselves under them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah, and, there we go again, see it all? And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, that they were greatly distressed. What do we learn here? God's going to do what he says he's going to do. God sees. God knows. God not only knows what you are doing, God knows what you're going to do. And he warns them about it. Now let's look at this four-phase sin cycle very quickly. Verse 11 through 13, I'm going to read all these texts because we'll get bogged down here in them. You can read them in chapter 2 of Judges, verses 11 through 13. We find here the first phase of the sin cycle. This phase begins with apathy. Begins with complacency towards the things of God. and towards his expectations of holiness and purity, ending with the intermixing of pagan worship and heathen worldly practices with the things of God. There's an integrationism. By the way, if you were to look at the history of Roman Catholicism, you would see that its foundations is a religion, is the issues of religious integrationism. They integrated the very practices and priesthood of Baal in with Christianity. And Babylonianism and Christianity came together in this merging together of a false system. Eventually, this progression would end with forsaking the Lord, verse 12, and accepting total paganism and worldliness as each generation allowed a little more of God's absolutes to slip through their fingers, to the place finally where the priests were now actually serving in the temple, and in many cases then going to the high places and serving also as the priest of Baal. Get that? So they go to the temple one day and offer the sacrifice of Jehovah, and the very next day they would go to the high places and offer sacrifices to Baal, because they would get a portion of those sacrifices. In fact, later on, they actually bring in, under the book of Ezekiel, it tells us that they're actually worshiping Baal in the lower levels of the temple itself, while the upper levels, they're worshiping Jehovah. From where does such obvious and manifest unbelief come? According to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, it begins with failing to glorify God as God in verse 21, and with thanklessness. If you are ungrateful for what you have as a Christian, you have forgotten from whence you've come. And that is the first step into apostasy. It tells us in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him, they esteemed Him, they honored Him, they magnified Him, not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain, morally wicked in their imaginations, in their thought life, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why does he say foolish heart? Because they were led away by their heart. Let's look at phase 2. It's found in verse 14 of Judges 2. Once they began to move away from purity and holiness, or separation, God's chastisement then would come upon them in the degree that was necessary to turn them back to Him and His truths, otherwise to bring them to repentance. Otherwise, that is God's work in the world of difficulty, is to turn men to repentance, take our vision outside of the temporal and put it into eternity, to get a vision beyond this world. In this second phase, God's hand of protection and blessing is withdrawn from His people. And it was God's intention to prove to His people that they could not survive without His help. And God had to do some pretty serious issues to do that. Then verse 18, we find phase 3 of the sin cycle. Now, failing to obey God's chastisement in the second phase, the third phase of the sin cycle happens, in the third phase of God's dealing with them. Once the people were under the chastisement of God, oppressed, now put into slavery, then they would begin to remember the God that professed to know and the one that they professed to worship. Otherwise, many of them came to repent. What did they repent of? They repented of having forgotten God. They repented of their thanklessness. And they became conscious of God's presence and all that God provided. What was the problem in Israel? They became so prosperous under the blessings of God that they began to give themselves credit for their own prosperity. Well, look at our hands have done. And now they get into this chastisement of God, and they're in captivity, and they cry out to God, in prayerful repentance, and God would hear their cries and groanings and have mercy on them. I always find it amazing to see what God has to do in people's lives to get them to remember Him and cry out to Him in prayer for deliverance. You forget to pray, God will give you something to pray about. You forget to be thankful, and God will give you something to be thankful about. I guarantee you, and He'll do it, there's some pretty hard things. God will not be forgotten. Perhaps that is one of the greatest sins that we could commit against the Holy God that we say we believe in, is to forget Him and somehow become thankless in what we're doing. When you decline into a life of sin, remember God, and then remember the only prayer from you He's interested in hearing is a prayer of repentance that begins with asking for forgiveness for forgetting Him. It's amazing how people can come to church on Sunday and go out and live all week as if God does not exist. What's the problem? They forgot Him. What is one of the central reasons why God has ordained the church? To keep us in remembrance of who He is. To constantly remind us daily, weekly, monthly, daily devotions. All those things is to remind us that there is a God who sees and knows. And then phase 4 of the sin cycle is found in verse 16 of Judges 2. In this phase, now God would raise up judges to deliver them out of bondage and lead them back to righteousness and holiness and purity. I believe God does that today with godly pastors. I have a good friend of mine who said that every church is just one pastor away from new evangelicalism. Just one pastor away from giving people permission to live in apathy and indifference, to intermix the things of the world, because the vast majority of people are just looking for someone to give them permission to sin in degrees. And according to Judges 2:19, we find the repetition of this cycle throughout the book of Judges, throughout all the whole Old Testament. Now let me ask you, do you think that this cycle ended in the Old Testament? Or do you think it's ongoing? Why do we say it's ongoing? Because God is consistent in truth. God is consistent in His operations. There is a constant in this universe. His name is Jehovah. He never changes. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And what He has done in the past, He continues to do today. And it is all of grace. In Judges 2:19, it says, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead," that's the man that God raised up, a man of faith, who would lead the nation of Israel in a proper way. It says, "When the judge was dead," that individual God raised up to deliver him, they what? "That they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." When I was a young man attending a Methodist church, we had a godly pastor. He was a Chinese man, a godly man, and he often brought in evangelists to preach soul-winning messages during the year. And he was an elderly man, and when he retired, when he left the church, I remember the man they brought in. The very first Sunday, he preached that Job, or not Job, who's the guy that, Jonah. Jonah could not possibly have, that story is just myth. It really couldn't be true. Just a myth. And we shouldn't take the Bible literally. A few of the older folks left the church. But you know what? The vast majority did not. They stayed right there. That man was, as far as I'm concerned, an evil man. He lived in sin publicly in the community, practiced sinful things. But you know what? When the next man came, he was worse than this one. What do we see here? See, once you begin down that road of toleration, once you begin down that road of permission, it never ends. What you will tolerate today is only the beginning of a decreasing declension, where you will tolerate more tomorrow and more the next day and more the next day. Just begin to say, I'm not going to tolerate anything that's wrong. See, complete consecration. It says they cease not from their own doings, nor from their what? Stubborn way. Their selfish way. Let me close with just a couple thoughts here. The prophecies of Isaiah began around 760 B.C., about 645 years after Joshua and the end of the book of Judges, which took place in about 1406. From the end of the book of Judges, Israel's history is one of increasing compromise and a testimony to God's long-suffering grace. And although there were occasional flickers of revival under a few of Israel's kings, the vast majority of Israel's history is that of a corrupt priesthood, false prophets, selfish monarchies, and it is an amazing testimony to God's loving grace that He suffered them as long as He did. Let me ask you this morning as we close, is your life a blessing to God, or is He just simply long-suffering you? Because that's your testimony. You can't make anything else up. God knows, God sees. And if your testimony is merely this, that God is long-suffering, well, praise God for His long-suffering. But we ought to be seeking to be a blessing to God, not just giving Him more reason to be long-suffering. Because remember this, long is a measurement of time, and God's long-suffering does come to an end. He does that with every one of us. And one day, either by death or by rapture, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And your testimony is what it is, and it will be judged according to the testimony that it is. Not what you hope it to be, not what I think it is or what anybody else thinks it is, but only about what it is before the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you've been a blessing, whether or not you have given God just overwhelming opportunity to be long-suffering. See, I know God's been long-suffering with me. But at the same time, I want to be a blessing to the Lord. I sought the vast majority of my life to be blessed of God until I came to realize that my job was was really not to be blessed of God, to be a blessing. And it changes your perspective of how do you live. You want to be blessed, then be a blessing. Because the blessings that you are to God are the very blessings that God will be in your life.